You guys will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to be in verses 57 through 64 this morning. Nope. I'll leave it to him to fix it. It was a long time ago, the end of my freshman year in college. Diane and I had dated all through high school and went to college together, and towards the end of the year, being the immature individual that I was, and still have a little bit of that occasionally, my eyes and my heart strayed, and I decided that maybe the pastures weren't as green as they should be with Diane, and I wasn't sure whether or not that's where I wanted to go, and I was looking other directions, and she said, "That's enough," and we broke up. We'd been talking about marriage, but I had proven that I wasn't ready for anything like that. It was only about 2 or 3 weeks later that I came to the realization that was probably the biggest mistake I'd made in my life up to that point. And to her credit and maturity, she didn't just welcome me back with open arms. She took the rest of that summer to have me demonstrate to her that I really did mean what I said, and that she really was the one that I wanted more than anyone else. And I think I've proven that after 43 years of marriage, that she is the one that I really want. And I want you to keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a few minutes, because it's going to apply to our passage this morning. But as we continue to study this psalm, it's the song of the heart of the author, of the psalmist. And I feel like it's one of those simple points, but we need to remember. These are all broken down into stanzas, but they were all written by the same person. He didn't bring in a bunch of friends and say, "Everybody write your own verse." He wrote all of these. And so because of that, we shouldn't be surprised when the stanzas become a bit repetitive, because like an ongoing relationship between a man and a woman, it takes time and experience to expand both our love and our vocabulary that we use to express that love. Now, last week, Duncan brought us a wonderful message on the comfort that God's word brings to the psalmist and to us. He spoke about how the psalmist found the comfort of the word both in times of blessing and also in times of affliction. And he stressed that in times of blessing, we need to make sure to live balanced lives between focusing on the blessing that this world gives and brings and maintaining focus on the giver of the blessing. The times of affliction may be consuming, but the psalmist balanced that with his consuming passion for the Word of God. And Duncan showed us that we need to find the comfort of God in the midst of life's circumstances, reminding us that just as the psalmist identified himself as a sojourner, we're also not really home in this world, are we? Because we were created and then saved for a perfect home with our Lord. There was much more in his message, and I actually would wholeheartedly recommend that you go back and re-listen to it, because it'll edify your heart, and it'll speak to you. But that brings us to our passage this morning, this eighth stanza of a song that seemingly has no end. Maybe that's as it should be. I mean, our Lord God has no end, does he? And he's created us for a life that has no end. Have you thought of that? And when we're done with one phase or one adventure of our life, it means that it's the start of the next stanza of our lives. For the Christian, even death is not the end of the song, but merely a pause to turn the page and continue into the next stanza, the next phase of our life with the Lord. So as we look at the psalm this morning, if you have it there, we're going to start in verse 57 and go down through verse 64. The psalmist says, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your word, so I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I'm a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. Now, I should let you know that that was the New King James Version, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But I want to, apparently I didn't get the roadmap on there. So I have 3 points this morning that I want to go through. You are my portion, O Lord. Living out his testimony is the second point. And the third point is going to be, how do I live out my testimony? How do we live out our testimony? Because that's what this psalm really is. And if we start with the first one, which is, you are my portion, O Lord. While we normally, from the pulpit here, use the ESV version of our messages, I'm using the New King James for the particular reasoning that it appears to express the psalmist's heart just a little bit clearer, especially in verse 57. And the reason is the psalmist states, you are my portion, O Lord. Now, if you go to your English Standard Version, if you have that, it says, the Lord is my portion. And the difference is subtle on first reading, but I think it bears a little closer examination, because when the New King James renders the translation, you are my portion, O Lord, it's a declaration of the psalmist directed to God. To say the Lord is my portion is a situation where you are testifying to someone else about your relationship to God. There's an old, one of the old philosophers, old dead guys, old theologians, Thomas Manton, and I know this is a little bit old English, but he says this: the sincerity of this claim may be gathered because he speaks by way of address to God. He doth not barely say, he is my portion, but challenges God to his face, thou art my portion, O Lord. Manton is saying that the psalmist is directing his proclamation directly to the God that he serves. This has greater impact as we move along because it's the basis for the rest of the stanza, mainly listing what the psalmist does to live out his conviction. The psalmist is telling God why and how this conviction is changing his life. Manton also, when I was looking at this, refers to John 21:17. If you remember this passage, this is Jesus and Peter at the barbecue on the beach after the resurrection, and Jesus is asking Peter several times, do you love me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Well, Peter's speaking directly to the one who deserves his love, and the one who deserves our love. It's not like Peter turned around and said to the other disciples, you guys know I love him. He's talking directly to Jesus. Think of it this way. If I tell others that I love my wife, that's a good thing, and she's going to end up hearing it, and it will bless her. But if I tell her to her face of my growing love and devotion for her, lay out for her the ways that I have been living my testimony to love, to that love, it affects her in a personal and meaningful way. It's a personal proclamation of my heart. And as we move through this stanza, I hope that it will become clearer as to how this might make the psalmist's message just a little bit clearer. So, let's move on, because the second part of that first verse of this declaration is the word portion. And we don't really use that word, not in the context that it's used here. When we use the word portion, we're usually speaking of an amount or a serving size. I mean, anybody who's ever been on a strict diet understands the phrase portion control, because it usually means you're not getting very much. And that's how we do it. But the psalmist isn't on a diet. He's speaking about something far greater and far more impactful than mere food or drink. I looked up a website called Got Questions, and from what I've saw, it's pretty solid. I can't testify to the whole thing, but on this one, it really did have some good insights into the word portion. The psalmist was proclaiming that God is everything that is important. God is the source of his happiness and blessing. He is content with what God provides, because he's convinced that God will provide everything that he needs. But even more, He's saying that there is nothing more important to him than his relationship with God. He has no desire or intention to look anywhere else for anything that he might need or desire. Because if God isn't in it, he doesn't want it. He's saying, I have God and all he provides, and I don't need anything else. God is my portion. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, I'm a dyed-in-the-wool capitalist, but I must tell you that this strikes right at the heart of that capitalist. Who or what do I depend on? I mean, where do I find my satisfaction? Even more, where do I find my contentment? I mean, if you stop and think about it, our entire economy is based on discontent. Because if we don't buy stuff, we don't have an economy. And so most of advertising is based on getting us to be discontent with what we have so that we'll buy what they're selling. And because the psalmist would boldly proclaim that if God doesn't provide it, then we shouldn't desire it, that's what he's saying that we should. And that doesn't mean that we won't want something that God isn't providing, because we continue to wrestle with carnality and worldliness that remains in our hearts and minds, so we're going to. And some of those things are, there's nothing wrong with it. But I need to recognize and understand that that's not a God-caused desire. That's not a God-caused or an assumed need. We need to look at what God provides. We've had quite a few weddings in our church family and extended church family in the past few weeks and even the past couple of years. When a young man asks a woman to be his bride, he's telling her that he will look to no other woman for his joy and satisfaction of intimate relationship. And for that matter, nothing else outside his salvation relationship with Jesus Christ will come before his wife. That is the only thing that comes before his wife. In the same way, the young woman makes the same commitment. The love that she gives will only be given to him, and she will look to no one else for her security and her personal contentment. And while they proclaim these by way of public vow before God and us, they've already committed to each other these very things. Their portion, that part of portion that is found in marriage, it's only going to come from within their marriage. The husband is her portion, she is his, and the wife is his portion. Earthly marriage, why am I bringing this up? Because it's a faint glimpse of what our relationship is with Jesus Christ, individually and collectively as a body. He is to be our portion, our joy, our contentment. We are to find everything we need in him and come to him for strength, for wisdom, for rest, and the ability and desire to want more and more. It strikes me that for most of us, the desire to want more and more isn't natural. In a lot of cases, we need to ask for more desire for him. Make me hungrier for you. The psalmist understood this when he said that God was his portion, his everything in life. Well, this seems to me to add even more weight to the second line of the verse when the psalmist says, I have said that I would keep your words. Now, the second reason that I'm using the King James Version is because the ESV says, I promise to keep your words. Now, while both essentially say the same thing, the New King James rendering gives us the thought that the psalmist already has given his word of fidelity to God. It's not saying, well, I'm going to do it. He's saying, I've been doing that. William Cooper says of this, many will say with David that God is their portion, but how do they prove it? If God were their portion, they would love him. If God were their portion, they would love his word. If they loved his word, they would live by it and make it the rule of their life. If God is our portion, if he is your portion, if he's my portion, then it should radically and fundamentally change our lives. The psalmist says that this should be evident in our lives, and he spends the rest of the stanza laying out the application of verse 57. We've just laid the groundwork for what the rest of the psalm is going, this stanza is going to be about. He's saying, I'm going to tell you now why it's true. And that leads me into point number two, living out the testimony, living out his testimony. Verse 58 says, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. There's a guy who lived in the 16th century. I'm going to butcher his name, I know. But Franciscus Vitalis. And he says this. He says, I entreat your favor with all my heart. Could be rendered, I seek your face. To seek the face is to come into the presence. With all my heart is an expression of true faith and humility. The verse continues, be merciful to me according to your word. God's promises are found in his word, and they are the window into the heart of God for the believer. And they're also a true source of hope. Why? Well, because it's the character of God to keep his promises. So if we know what his promises are, we know what he's going to do. And the psalmist is relying on the promises of God to extend mercy to him because God has said he will. The psalmist says, I seek you, long for you, I trust you. And trusting in God means we do more than just lip service. We do more than just say it. And that's what the rest of these verses are talking about. It means that when I have come to a place where I'm waiting on God, then I wait. And I don't force the issue or try and manufacture a solution. I can recall a couple years ago, they were eliminating the place where I was working. They were eliminating my position there. They were moving the vehicle that I, way I was working, they were moving that to a different station. And I had opportunity to look to a couple different places, and there was opposition. Nobody likes to have their dinner, you know, scrambled. Nobody likes to have their situation muddled up with somebody new. They like things the way they are, and so there was opposition to, well, we don't know if we want somebody new coming in. And because I had seniority, I had the opportunity to stick a wedge in there and just drive myself into where I thought I wanted to go. And I'm not saying I'm super mature or anything, but God at that moment allowed me the peace to be able to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to put them both down, and I'm going to allow you to work, and you put me where you want me. And he did, and it's been better than I hoped. So it's been good. And so it brings me to this question, you know, at least at that time I was, but now I ask myself for what's going on with me now. Am I truly waiting for God to make an opening for me, or am I trying to force my way into where I think I should be? Do I trust God? Verse 59 says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Turning his feet to the testimonies of God reminds us again what the psalmist continues to emphasize. What? The word of God, over and over again. The word of God. That's where he goes to. That's his foundation. It's not only to be our yardstick, the word of God, but our goal. To learn from the word of God so that we might become more like Christ. The more we can't become more like Christ, we can't become more like the one we don't know. And how do we know him? We look to his word and we study. And we examine ourselves because the life in Christ is to be a life of self-examination. And see, it's not self-examination, repentance isn't a new thing. It's always been the part of the life of the one who loves and seeks after the heart of God. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Verse 61 says, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Now, John Calvin had something really wonderful that he wrote about this, but it was about this long. And so I'm paraphrasing it, okay? And basically it's this. When Satan attempts to ensnare us, to mislead us, or cause us to be less than true to the Lord, the psalmist would answer that he stays true to the word of God. That is where he goes every time, back to the word of God. The thought is that Satan will use society and its temptations, and he will use his wiles against our weaknesses to ensnare us, to trap us, to trip us up and discourage us. But you see, our strength is not found in ourselves. Our strength is found in the word of God. The irony of this, that is that apart from the word of God, everything that's happening to us doesn't make any sense at all. We need the word of God just to maintain our sanity sometimes, don't we? And to understand why we're here. The word of God keeps us centered. It makes us understand our purpose. Let me give you an example. Maybe this one's just a little too high above all of us, but it's where we're supposed to aim. Jesus when he was arrested, was bound with cords. They bound his hands. It was an earthly attempt to ensnare him. But he didn't allow his captors or his prosecutors to divert him from the will of the Father. He continued on with what he knew was his purpose. He didn't go left or right. He stayed firmly moving forward. He says, I only do what the Father would have me do, and I only say what the Father would have me say. This is a testimony to what Jesus' mission was here on earth and how he lived it out. You can go to John 5 and read through John 5, and you will find him saying that several times throughout that chapter. And he lived that out perfectly right through the end of his life and right through his ascension. Verse 62 says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgment. Does that strike any kind of familiar? It's like, wait a minute, in the middle of the night. Last week, in Duncan's passage, verse 55, the psalmist makes a reference to being awake in the middle of the night and focusing on God and on his word. Well, this is not a reference to a problem with insomnia. That's more human. That's more one of more my problem sometimes. The psalmist is awake for a reason. Matthew Henry says this, he had praised God in the courts of the Lord's house, and yet he will do it in his bedchamber. Public worship will not excuse us from secret worship. This seems to put the idea that our worship is to be both public and private, and that neither relieves us of the other. It's to be who we are as a full-rounded person in Christ, is that we worship in private and we worship in public. A man will hardly be married if he would only declare his love privately, and he would most likely not be trusted by his wife if he only speaks of his love for her in public, but will not tell her that he loves her privately to her face and directly to her heart. A woman needs to hear it both ways. Verse 63 says, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. This reminds us that worshiping with and fellowshipping with other believers is good for our souls. God provides fellow pilgrims for us. We're not left to our own. We're not left on our own to walk this life in solitude. I've said, you know, kind of a base statement, but there are no lone wolf Christians. God didn't design us that way. He designed us to be together. Let me take you to Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one. I used to say that for KPDQ all the time. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how will one keep one alone? One will keep warm alone. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It should be said, I think, and I say this carefully, it should be said that of all the friends in our lives, the ones that are walking the same path that you're walking, through the narrow gate, they're the ones that we should be spending a good deal of our time with. We don't abandon the world, but we need to make sure that we're spending time fellowshipping with Christians that we can pull together with. Matthew 8:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Do you realize that that doesn't apply to just here? That applies to whenever we get together with another brother or sister in the Lord. He's there. He's designed it that way, that we have each other. And he's there, and he's full of grace and mercy in those times. There's another theologian named John Wilson. He said, shun the company that shuns God and keep the company that God keeps. That's pretty nice. I don't think I'd put that on a bumper sticker. But it gives you the idea that we should be longing for the company of other Christians. We don't abandon the world. We don't abandon our non-Christian family and friends. Well, we need to balance our lives and have good fellowship with other Christians. And finally, verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. The psalmist declares that God's mercy is evident all around him, and he ends this stanza with a statement that of all he knows of God, he just wants more. He wants to know more. I'm reminded of an old phrase concerning the greedy, you know, and the greedy nature of man. I don't want much, I just want more. Well, may I say about my relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ, I just want more of him. I just want more. The psalmist has spent this stanza declaring the ways that he makes the Lord his portion. He makes it clear that his life is not just spent saying it, but that he lives his faith out every day. It's a steadfast love. And if that's too old school for some of you, then it's a loyal love. It's a love that remains true and desires more. Well, let me bring you up to my third point, living it out in my life, because that's all well and good for the psalmist. But what about us? Matthew 10, 32 through 33 speaks of the importance of public testimony of our love and allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's the, if you won't declare me, we won't declare the Father to those here, I won't declare you to the Father, I won't bring you to the Father and speak your name. You speak publicly here, you'll be presented to the Father. I would certainly not dispute our Lord and his word that way. He's saying, speak publicly. But I think our psalmist might add that before a public declaration, a personal, direct, and verbal commitment, an ongoing commitment to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, puts us in the right spiritual posture to fulfill the public proclamation. We need to have it already in our lives before we start proclaiming it, is what he's saying. Because people can spot a fake a long ways off. It's an ongoing thing, and I say ongoing because our passage today is phrased in a way so that we would understand that this commitment to Christ is an ongoing, normal part of the life of anyone who desires to follow Christ. Each thing that the psalmist addresses is not a one-time action. It's an ongoing, vibrant, and an important part of fulfilling the proclamation that the Lord is our portion. We don't make such a statement of faith without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. I listed three passages here, Mark 13:11, Luke 12:12, and John 14:25, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit and his role in our daily lives. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the spiritual knowledge to know that we desire Christ as our portion and everything that is good and needful. He's the one that opens our hearts and our minds. We most certainly make that declaration of commitment, and we will also most certainly need to continue by making the right choices as we walk along, but it also has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's him and me together both. It's both of us. It's a type of symbiosis where each is at work together and each does what the other cannot. Now, I said a type of symbiosis because in an earthly symbiosis, we would need each other. But the Holy Spirit has no need of us, but instead is at work in us for God's will to be worked out in us. He takes what we feebly offer and he makes it so much more. When Christ is our portion, the one from whom all knowledge, ability, wisdom, and power flows, when he is that, then we need to begin to regularly examine ourselves. I talked about that before, self-examination. We need to continually self-examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, and then again in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul uses the word we interpret examine. The concept is that we would be examining ourselves to be looking at our hearts and lives in an honest way to determine if there are things that should be addressed. Well, the psalmist certainly did this by comparing his heart and life to the Word of God. And then it says he turned his feet toward the truth and did not delay. So do you examine your life honestly in the light of the Scripture, or do you just leave that to the events and relationships that come along? Are you open to that kind of examination? It's not comfortable. It will be very sobering. I find it to be very unsettling at times. But anything of everlasting value is worthy of some minutes or hours of discomfort in order to attain that which is eternal and honoring to God. Psalm 139 is a wonderful example of David describing the omnipresence and omniscience of God. And he ends the psalm in verses 23 and 24 this way: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's an honest, and it's the honest and vulnerable servant of God desiring the best that God has to offer at the expense of temporary discomfort. It's having our eyes fixed on the end result, on the end destination, and being willing to put up with a little discomfort from time to time. Are you willing to be that open and vulnerable? I can tell you right now, as a public proclamation, I desire to be that vulnerable. I'm working on it. I'm not there. It's a prayer that God will answer, though. You ask that prayer, you say, "Search me, O God," and He will. For God to be your portion, to be my portion, to be everything that we will ever need, it's a prayer that has to be prayed. And it is a prayer that will be answered. Let's pray. Lord,